it weren't for the butterfly, I'd have thought Bruce Lee was here, but well, we've got a bit of territory to cover this morning, and I suppose I wasn't here. I was running errands and doing the Walmart run and such, ginger ale and soda crackers and everything else while Steve was here Thursday, but there was a little switcheroo in the schedule, which means that I'm on twice today. He was on twice Thursday morning. And that worked out nicely for us with Wanda's situation, so we're glad the Lord foresaw to arrange that in the way that it was. And I just want to say I was thinking again this morning about these prophets, major and minor. I guess in my mind, I always tend to have this stereotypical picture of a prophet, an Old Testament prophet particularly, of one that was exceptionally stern and rigid and delivering messages of judgment and so on. And while that's partly true, I've thought again about these prophets and what we see of them. And it is true that many of these prophecies, as a matter of fact, to back up just a bit by way of interpretation, if you will, in thinking of the prophets, God only raised up these Old Testament prophets during times of extremity among his people. He raised them up because the people were in such a spiritual condition that they needed the word of the Lord that would come through those mouthpieces that were the prophets. And so because we read them and we so often read of the judgment that was threatened to fall, sometimes the judgment that was certain to fall, we may tend to think that all these prophets were just these stern, judgmental type of creatures and had little else to say or had little compassion. But as I think you've seen and hope you've seen as I have reading through the major and the minor prophets, particularly the minor ones, prophets are filled with messages of hope and messages of promise and messages of the possibility and the potential for the restoration of God's people. And so those things are often coupled together. The other thing that strikes me as I read these prophets, there is such a variety of what is found there. Sometimes the prophecy is straightforward, just like preaching. It's a message that's given and delivered, a book like Obadiah. Sometimes it's a series of messages. Sometimes it was messages and visions and parables and other things that were combined. Sometimes it's like the book of Jonah, which is just pretty much a biographical sort of view of the prophet's life. Tremendous amount of variety that we find throughout the prophets and major and minor. And again, it speaks to me of how God communicates his truth, or rather I should say not so much how, but the desire that the Lord had to make his truth known to these people. And it almost seems as if he would go to no end, whatever it took, to get that message across. And so to illustrate it through the lives of these individuals or to cause them to do sometimes very extreme things, the Lord wanted his people to hear the message. And so that has spoken to me as well as I've looked through these prophets once again. And then I think, too, about the men that were involved as the prophets as we find them, these writing prophets, as we would sometimes call them, who have books written about them or wrote books themselves or their messages are recorded, as opposed to purely the oral prophets sometimes found in the Word of God that we don't have much by way of their messages recorded. But I think of these individuals. It wasn't necessarily the easiest task for them to go before their people and point out their sin. And to say it wasn't the easiest task is really an understatement. Some of them were in prison, tortured. Some of them even experienced death, undoubtedly, because of their delivery of the message to the people of God. But it was so necessary. And I think of what they must have gone through personally. Sometimes that comes through in some of their prophecies of what it meant for them. Many of them were very reluctant. No, Lord, you know, not me. Or Lord, send somebody else. Or Lord, do I have to go? Does it have to be me that has to go and deliver this message? And we'll get a little bit this morning of that when we look into the book of Zephaniah, because Zephaniah is a book that is filled with both the judgment of God and the joy of God. It might seem at first almost a contradiction, but really it isn't, when we see as the prophet sort of brings it together. And I'm going to read, beginning from the first verse, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims with the priest. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed in strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills, and so on. Verse 14, that the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, and the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured for the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And you can see the fire in the message of the prophet Zephaniah. Now, let me just say that there's another round of outlines that are almost finished and will be on the way via email. So I will communicate those to Mike Stout, who will then get them to the folks that have given the email address. Should you be one of those folks, and there are still some, understandably, that do not use email or that means and want a printed version, I'd be glad to do that for you. It may take me a while to get home and get it done and get it in the mail to you, but if you give me your snail mail address, I will be glad to put them in the mail ASAP. Let me say further that in the next little bit or so, I'll, Lord willing, speak on this passage, and then we'll look at the remaining prophets that are left and the minor prophets. And as I have often passed out, I think there probably would be some young men here that remember the first rule of preaching. I have often shared that with folks, and some of you will remember that. If you don't, young men, it is one of the most important things you can remember. And the first rule of preaching that you've got to learn, if God so moves you that you want to preach his word and bring his word before God's people, is that when the plane runs out of gas, don't keep circling the airport. Go ahead and land. Now, there's some folks that never learn that lesson in life, and they go on their whole life preaching and never learn when to land the plane. And so, when the plane runs out of gas today, I'm going to land it. And that may be at 5 after, it may be at 5 till, but when I'm done, I'm done. And so, I preface it with these few remarks. Two of these prophets, Zephaniah and Haggai, were, or Habakkuk, I should say, are connected with the time of the further upheaval that was caused by Babylon. Remember the first upheaval that was caused by Assyria, and their words were directed against Judah. Zephaniah, great-grandson of the godly King Hezekiah, a princely prophet, preached during the time of King Josiah. Now, there are several of these prophets, and I haven't always mentioned the time frame I have with some of them, but interestingly enough, how many of these prophets, and there are several, that rose up after the revival that took place in the days of Josiah because of the decline of the people. It didn't stick. There's one part of me that wants to say it didn't stick, that they didn't continue in it. There's another part of me that wants to say that they didn't pass it on. And whether it was the fault of the people for not passing it on, or whether it was the fault of the people for not continuing in that which had passed on to them, well, we're not always exactly sure what it was. But they were not able to restrain the departure from God that took place. And you get something of the flavor of that when we read in Jeremiah chapter 3. You're welcome to turn with me there as I read from verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, After she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Verse 10, And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, falsely, saith the Lord. You see, Israel, when taken into captivity, Israel here referred to as the northern tribes, or the 10 tribes that were in the north, carried off by the Assyrians. That was a solemn thing in the life of those that were living in the south in Judah. And it should have served as a warning to them of what was to befall them if they did not turn to the Lord with all of their heart. But the message went unheeded. And the prophets were brought to try to turn the people and to try to point out to them, look, what's happened to Israel, what's happened to the north, it can happen to you. It will happen to you unless you get right with the Lord. And so often one of the things that we see in these prophecies, and one of the things we see in general with the nation of Israel, is that we tend not to look in the mirror. We want to think of them as the stiff-necked, and them as the rebellious, and them as the ones that refuse to hear, and in a sense say, you know, that wouldn't happen to us. We wouldn't do that. If God spoke to us, we'd listen. But when we think of Christianity as a whole, as we've already noticed, what has happened in great places that were strongholds of Christianity? What's happened in Europe? What's happened in England in some of those places? And sometimes Christians in North America think, you know, well, that's them. That wouldn't happen to us. Well, we needn't kid ourselves. And so we have to take the message at heart. One of the things that Zephaniah will say back in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12, it'll come to pass at that time I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. That's an interesting expression, settled on their lees. It means curdled. It can mean also like, you know, when you have apple cider that could come from this area, those squeezed apples, and you let it sit for a while. You know how the sediment just sort of goes to the bottom, and you have to, well, maybe it's not sediment, but whatever it is, you know, it kind of settles to the bottom, and you have to shake it up again. And that's sort of what the prophets were doing. These folks had become settled, and they had to be shaken up. And so the prophet was sent to break through the facade, to break through the outward exterior, and to give this message of the judgment of God, of the severity of God, the severity of God. You know, if you imagine in your mind a scenario and you see a child, let's say a child of 5 years of age, and you see a man moving towards her with a sharp instrument, and he takes that sharp instrument and he places it on her chest and he makes a slice in her chest, you might recoil in horror. Unless you realize that perhaps that man is a surgeon. And by making that incision in her chest, that which will cause severe pain, he will be able to perform a surgery that will save that young child's life. And so sometimes severe methods are necessary, and sometimes even painful things are necessary, that the Lord might perform the necessary surgery. In Zephaniah, the judgment that will come in the day of the Lord, and then the salvation that will come in the day of the Lord. A day of wrath, and yet a day of joy. Judgment upon Judah, and restoration, ultimately, for Judah. God has two purposes outlined in this book, and they're amazing to see. One of his purposes is stated in verse 2, I will utterly consume. But you know, when you come to chapter 3 and verse 19, we read, I will save. The purposes of God to consume, and the purposes of God to save. And they are not conflicting things. I will consume in judgment all of those who do not repent, but I will ultimately save all of those who do. This is a beautiful verse as well. You might have heard it put to song. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. A couple of interesting features about the book of Zephaniah. One of them I needed someone else besides me to check up, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. As I've mentioned, I'm not really a scholar at all and barely get by on the English language. But I am told that in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, that every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used. All 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are used in that one verse. So it is an acrostic that is within a particular verse of Scripture. It is as if God, and it's interesting because one of the Hebrew men that I looked up to look at this verse, he called it, it kind of caught me off guard at first. I wanted to do a spell check because I was looking for alphabet, and he called it the alpha-beta. But anyway, that's a little inside linguistical joke. But in chapter 3 and verse 8, it exhausts the Hebrew alphabet to express the truth of God's judgment, every letter of it in one verse. But this verse right here, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, is interesting because it is one of the only verses in Scripture. Matter of fact, I got to be careful here. I'm going to make this statement in a very qualified way. To the best of my knowledge, which certainly limits it, this may be one of the only times in the Scripture where the Lord is spoken of, the Redeemer, as singing. When you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, as they had instituted the Lord's Supper, sang a hymn. The Redeemer singing. What a thought. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord's delight in those that he has saved. and that joy expressed in those that he has redeemed. What a beautiful picture it is at the end of this book that is so filled with messages of God's judgment. To the nation of Israel, God required truth in the inward parts. The outward facade of religion was not enough. Going through the motions was not enough. Just having their meetings and their feast and their solemn days and all the rest of these things, it was not enough. God requires truth in the inward parts, and he does with us as well. It's easy for us to slip into that same type of mode, isn't it? We're just, listen, and I believe we ought to be at meetings. I mean, I don't understand it. I'm just speaking from my little bit of experience of 30-something years of knowing the Lord and getting saved out of the bad stuff that the Lord saved me from. I don't know. I just, every time the doors open, I wanted to be there. I mean, if they'd have said we had meetings on, you know, Saturday morning at 6, which we did sometimes, or Monday night at 8, or whatever it was, when the Lord's people got together, I wanted to be there. So I'm all for meetings. But I tell you, sometimes we can just slip into the, put it in cruise control. We're going to the meetings, we're doing this, and we're doing that, and we're doing the other, but God requires truth in the inward parts. It's one of the great values of the Lord instituting for his people the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper, it is not just a time when we come together to worship. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, it is never called the worship meeting. It's a remembrance meeting. We come to remember the Lord, and that produces worship. But in the midst of our worship, we remember where the scriptures are given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let an individual examine themselves, not to stay away. And so we come and we examine ourselves before the Lord and we judge sin in our lives. And because it's the new covenant, God has promised us that if we don't judge sin in our lives, he'll do it. Tell you, it gives confidence in other people too. We don't know what goes on through people's lives for the most part during the week, but we know this, that if they come to that Lord's Supper and they put their hand to that loaf and that cup, God has promised that if there's things in their life that they're not dealing with, he'll deal with it. And we can have confidence one in another to go on. So what a tremendous value it is to aid in this process. Sin must be dealt with and put away, but the Lord is not interested in just outward show, neither is he impressed with it. And so, thinking again of the future, in Zephaniah chapter 3, at that time, I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth. I'll gather her that was driven out. I'll get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. What a promise to the nation of Israel of what God will ultimately do in the future. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. I'll bring you again. I'll gather you. I'll make you a name and a praise, not a curse among the people. When I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Let's look at Habakkuk for a moment, or Habakkuk, however you prefer to pronounce his name. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk has been called the puzzled prophet. He saw the impending doom that Babylon represented. But he had a couple of questions. It's interesting how he begins. You know, sometimes when you ask God questions, you don't always like the answer he gives right away. Habakkuk has not so much before us just a prophecy to deliver, but questions that he grapples with and struggles with, and he dialogues with God. An amazing thing that man could dialogue with the Almighty, and that God would deign to answer him and communicate his truth to us through the prophet. His basic question at first is this: why doesn't the God of justice judge? There's evil in the world, iniquity in the world. Why doesn't God, if he's a God of justice, judge? That's a question that has not only plagued Habakkuk, but individuals down through the ages, even with us sometimes, thinking of wickedness and wicked people and corrupt things that take place in this world. Why doesn't God judge? To which Habakkuk will begin to receive an answer. And his answer, verse 5, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." In other words, okay, Habakkuk, you want judgment. I'm going to tell you, judgment's coming, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to inflict that judgment upon the nation and upon Judah. Now that raised another question in Habakkuk's mind. And that question then was stated in verse 12. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously?" And so forth. In other words, when God gave the answer, this really, really got next to Habakkuk. Because God now says his judgment was coming. But Habakkuk had a real struggle with that. Because how can a holy God use an ungodly nation to chastise his people? In other words, the moral dilemma, if you will, of how can God use things that, according to verse 12, are seemingly and maybe evidently contrary to his nature to accomplish his purpose? Is it possible that God from time to time can use things that are seemingly out of sync with his character, and maybe indeed are out of sync with his character, to accomplish a greater purpose? The sister questioned the Lord. "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. You could have prevented this thing. Those that were around said of the Lord Jesus, 'Look how he loved him.' And he didn't prevent his death. Matter of fact, he stayed longer in the place where he was, the scripture says. But to the disciples, the Lord said of Lazarus, 'This sickness is not unto death. It is to the glory of God.' Have you considered that sickness can be to the glory of God? Can you consider that it's practically, if not outright, blasphemous of those folks who stand and proclaim, some behind pulpits and some with Bibles in their hands, that sickness is always and only of the devil? When the Savior himself said that this is to the glory of God." And so God can use those things. Sickness sometimes, death sometimes disasters, sometimes natural disasters. We have to be very careful. In my own life, I confess to you, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed when it comes to discernment sometimes. And so I got a sort of a general rule. And my general rule is I don't name those incidents that happen. I don't call them. In other words, my car breaks down. I'm headed home to Florida. Did the devil do that? Or did the Lord do that? I don't know how to call them sometimes. So I don't call them. You know, I want to attribute all the good to God. And I certainly don't want to attribute any of the bad. Maybe my car broke down because the devil didn't want me to get where I was going. Maybe my car broke down because God, in his mercy, spared me from some awful thing that could have happened. I don't know how to call them sometimes. We have to be careful when we make that call, don't we? When judgment falls or disaster occurs or atrocities or whatever it may be. Sometimes it can be obvious, other times not. And so Habakkuk asked his question. And then he says in chapter 2, I'm going to stand up on my watch and stand up on this tower. And I'm going to watch and see what he'll say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And what amazes me is the Lord answered him. The Lord answered him. He says, write the vision in verse 2 of chapter 2. Make it plain upon the tables that he may run that readeth it, or that the one that runs may read it. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end of it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. And by the way, these words are quoted of the Lord Jesus, who will come and tarry not. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. The just shall live by his faith. Confidence in God. Confidence in God's program. Faith will deliver and sustain the righteous. Faith is what will hold you up. Faith is what will sustain you. And not your faith in that sense, so much as where your faith is placed. Habakkuk prays in chapter 3. It's an amazing prayer. Focuses on the greatness of God's person. Focuses on the manifestation of God's power. Focuses on the statement of God's purpose. And I left those verses out. They'll be in the handout. Focuses on the acceptance of God's provision. It's amazing when you read in verse 3. You know, one of the things someone ought to do, it's easy to pass those things off, someone ought to do, just be sure when you do them, pass it on back to me after you've done the groundwork. But it would be a good thing to do to go through the Scripture, Old Testament, and record those amazing theophanies that are recorded for us in the Word of God. Those times when God appeared, or when poetically it's expressed of his appearance. God came from Teman, from the Sinai area, the Holy One from Mount Paran. You'll get one here. You'll get one in Judges in chapter 5. Those are the two that come immediately to mind. Might even be an interesting series to think about those theophanies of God, those appearances of God. These were God's self-revelation, the manifestation of who he is, of his character, of his attributes. It was God revealing himself. He came down. Brings before us the reality and truth of the one true and the living God, of what his character is and who he is, and so on. The theophany of God. This prayer that Habakkuk begins to pray. O Lord, he says, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. the plea of Habakkuk. Yes, God would judge. One day the Lord would come. We've seen it in our prophets, the day of the Lord as it's brought before us. I've said it already, I say it again, as we begin to think about it. We want to be able to express what the Spirit and the Bride say in the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you should long for the Lord's return. But I want to tell you, it's a two-edged sword. Some of us have loved ones that aren't saved. Some of us have friends that aren't saved. There's a whole lot of people still in this world that aren't saved. And like the coming of Joshua, that prototype of the Lord Jesus, when he came that day to save Rahab alive and to deliver her from the wrath to come, the coming of Joshua to the city of Jericho, what was salvation for Rahab was judgment for the city of Jericho. And so in the thought of that, Habakkuk says, Lord, in the midst of the years, in your wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. And what wonderful applications we see in this book, a couple that speak to me. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, it's here that faith sustains. The just shall live by his faith, Habakkuk says, quoted three times in the New Testament, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. It is his faith which will sustain him when all the props are knocked out, when the fig tree doesn't blossom, when the fruit of the vines isn't there, when the olive oil fails and all the rest, he says, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And isn't it true with us? No matter what happens to us ultimately, though we're stripped of everything we have, no one, this is the truth of Romans 8, isn't it? No one, nothing, if we're believers, can strip us of the salvation and the future and the assurance and the confidence that we have in our salvation provided for us by the Lord Jesus. We can always joy in our salvation. I tell you, there's times in life when it's tough. But if you're a believer, remember this, you're saved. And the story's not over, and the best for you is yet to come. And it only gets gooder and gooder. And the most bestest is even yet to come. So you can always joy, if nothing else. And almost sounds a contradiction in that, if in nothing else. In this fact that you're saved. Never get over it. That's a great one by application. You know, 19's not bad either, is it? The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like hinds feet and will make me to walk upon my high places. I do with this verse what I often like to do with so many of the poetic verses of the Psalms, and that is to shift the emphasis in different places because it brings out the different aspects of truth. The Lord God is my strength. 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 No matter where you put the emphasis, you see, it brings out a little bit of the flavor of that. It works well in verses in the Psalms as well. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And so, as a matter of fact, you know that when you read Habakkuk here in chapter 3 and verse 1, apparently this was a song that was sung, a lyrical song. And so the poetry and the song of this verse. And so when the fig tree does not blossom, when all else fails, the just shall live by faith. The eternal principles that come out of this book of Habakkuk, Yes, God will judge the world. Sometimes He'll use means to do it that seem contrary to what we think of His character. Ultimately, God will judge the wicked as well, and the evil will one day experience it too. God's purpose to save, God's rejoicing over His people and His redeemed. And when the times get so bad that, poetically as it was described in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17, yet we can rejoice. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Let's do so today. Father, thank You for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus if we're saved. Father, if there are those that are not, we pray that You'd shake them up today. May the message of the prophet speak to them. They need to get right. There is coming a day, the day of the Lord. Father, we read in the Word of God that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. And so, Father, in wrath, remember mercy. We give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.